Fine. Okay, good. I'm glad to see you all. Thank you for coming this morning, joining with us in our worship service. We're, as you can see, getting ready for our program this afternoon a little bit too, so we're a little out of our normal routine. But we can start with prayer in any case, so let's do that this morning. Father in heaven, thank you for your love for us and for giving us your only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to offer himself a sacrifice for sins. Lord, it's at this time of year that we particularly remember his incarnation. Help us, along with that remembrance, not to forget Easter as well, Resurrection Day, for without that, the incarnation would be devoid of its ultimate meaning. Now, Lord, as we worship you today in song and prayer and giving and the proclamation of your word, we ask that you will be honored. Cleanse us from sin. O Lord, we are sinful people, still striving to sin less and less. But nonetheless, every day we need your saving grace, your cleansing grace through the blood of Christ our Savior. And so we appeal to you for that this morning, and that we might have a service pleasing in your sight because of it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and turn to 106. 106, Hark the Herald Angels Sing.
Let's stand as we sing together our first carol this morning, 106.
Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Rise, join the triumph of the skies. With the angelic host proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Christ the highest men adore, Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time, behold in pomp, offspring of the Virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Shall sing glory to the newborn King. Hail the heaven, Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. While he lays his glory by, sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King.
Right across the page, 107, Angels We Have Heard on High.
We have heard on high, sweetly singing o'er the plains and the mountains in reply, echo back their joyous strains. Lord,
Weather permitting or not, the program will be this afternoon at 4 o'clock, so I hope you'll make every effort to come and join us for that. We've invited friends and family and trust that they'll be able to make it as well if things aren't too bad out there. So that's at 4 o'clock. Now, for those that are participating in the music, that is instrumental or singing, we have two requests for you. If you would go upstairs right after this service this morning to meet with Mrs. Postiff, just to go over a song or some other details again. And then at 3:40 this afternoon, come, so you're not all coming right at 4:01. Come a little early so we can have some prayer and warm up and tune up and all of that good stuff. And we'll be ready then for folks to come. And you can greet them as they come in as well. So for those participating, those are our two little requests for today. Two ladies are volunteering from Faithway Baptist Church to care for the children in the nursery. So all of you will be able to participate. And they've been very gracious to provide that help. So if you have little ones, don't feel like you have to stay away at all. There's help provided for them as well. And then just afterwards, about 5 or 5:15, we'll have a reception, as you've seen, set up just down here where we normally have our potluck. And if you would still like to contribute but haven't signed up, just bring some finger food or a plate of cookies or other dessertish type things, and everybody will be happy then. So thanks for those that have signed up already on the sign-up sheet in the back. This week is very busy because Tuesday then we have the Ladies Ornament Exchange. And so I see that there's a sign-up sheet for that back there as well. If you haven't signed up yet, I presume maybe this morning is going to be the, well, I suppose this afternoon you could sign up too, but we need to get all that information together. So please do sign up for that. And then Wednesday we have our Kids for Truth Christmas party with the emphasis on Christ, of course. And so bring out all those kids for some cookie decorating and carol singing and games and a Bible lesson that presents the gospel. So take note of that opportunity as well. I'd like to offer a special word of thanks this morning for some of the work that's been done in the back. You can see that when you turn around or when you leave. But it's, I hope, helping you to be able to hear a little bit better. A lot of the echo has disappeared, so our goal is to have intelligible speech, and Johnny is testing the echo just now to see if it's still there. But that's the whole idea, to help so we can hear the Word of God be proclaimed, and we hope that's going to be helpful to you. If you are having trouble hearing, some of you folks, the ears are catching up with your ears, just let us know, and we'll try to make any adjustments that we can also. All right. I think I'll hold those announcements there. Seems like there's something, though, that somebody asked me to share. I've got my wife covered. Nothing. Yes. Yes, okay. We're going to have prayer for Joyce Cartwright. She's fine. And just wanted to send a word of thanksgiving and for your prayers. And she said all of her particular requests have been provided and answered. And she's just at home recovering and is thankful for that. And I know she's thankful it's over and done with. So she's on the positive side of all that surgery that she had. So that's been good. Chuck, continue to pray for Chuck. And they have some help in the home. And we look forward to seeing them again soon. Mrs. Beard also cannot be with us this morning. She's okay, but just with the weather and so on. We're going to arrange to have her picked up this afternoon so she can participate with us this afternoon in the service. So be watching for her there and be an encouragement to her as well. You know, for all these years by herself, she's been shoveling her own sidewalk and everything pretty much up until this year. And in driveway, too, I should add. So she's really done a big job all this time doing that. But again, the body doesn't always cooperate with the spirit, as we say. So things are getting a little more difficult in that department for her. In any case, thank you for that reminder. We'll have prayer for those folks and some other things as well. Brother Reeves has asked us to pray for his brother, Darwin, who's had another heart attack this week. And so we're going to lift him up as well when we get to the pastoral prayer time of our service. But before that, I'd like to ask the men if they'll come forward and take up your offering for the Lord's work. And we look forward to having Emma and Michelle and Rebecca, Mrs. Mayer, come and share with us their... Oh, and it looks like somebody else. Oh, page turning. Okay, all right. That's a very important part of this whole thing. Bill, why don't you lead us in prayer? Thank you, gentlemen. I'd like to read in our Bibles this morning from Matthew 18. Matthew chapter 18, starting in verse 15. The scriptures say here, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them." Then Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved, and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you?' And his master was angry, and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." Let's look to the Lord again in a word of prayer this morning. Father in heaven, we thank you for teaching us this way in the Word of God, that we might learn for our benefit, for our eternal profit and eternal safety, about this matter of forgiveness in this passage and going to our brother and dealing with issues that arise between us. Father, we pray that you will help us as we learn more about this morning to pay close attention and to make good application of it in our day-to-day living, in our homes and in our church and in our workplaces and school and every relationship that we have. Father, this morning we have been asked and do desire and have a burden to pray for Dan's brother, Darwin, who is in his spirit discouraged by this setback in his physical health. Lord, it seems like it may be a setback in our view, maybe another step towards his going home to be with you. But you understand, Lord, the tension and the difficulty that this engenders in our hearts as we see the suffering and for Darwin as he experiences it himself. We pray, Lord, that as he's in the hospital, you will help provide him some measure of relief today. Give him grace to help in his time of need. Lord, I also want to pray for our sister Joyce Cartwright and thank you for her thankful report of what you have done and allowed to happen to her in these last days. Thank you for the healing that she is undergoing now in her body. Thank you for the work that you're doing in her spirit as well and the provisions that you have made. Thank you, Lord, for the marvel of the human body that in so many ways and times repairs itself. We thank you for being so wise and also so benevolent to give us this kind of benefit. Lord, we are ever looking, though, for the day in which that miraculous sustenance that you had initially offered to Adam and Eve will again be our portion and we will live forever. When these bodies will be cast aside, these ones that have been put under the curse and because of sin do die. Lord, we pray also for Chuck and his special needs as they grow more and more as he becomes more needy in his physical condition. Encourage his heart and help the believers to come alongside and support and undergird him in the needs that he has. Lord, I want to pray also for our families, for our children, for our marriages. Today's message may be helpful in that regard, but Lord, you know the needs of each one. And Lord, I just pray that you would strengthen our families, our homes. Weak homes lead to weak churches, it seems. Weak churches lead to weak homes, too. And so, Lord, I pray that you will strengthen us in each of those departments, marriages and relationships with our children and with our fellow saints at Fellowship Bible Church. We pray not only for us, but also for all of those who have like faith and practice in all the churches in our area that we know of personally. We would pray also globally for churches that are following your word, some in hiding today, others with very small attendance, others, Lord, with various difficulties and have been had divisions and problems and been attacked by the evil one. So we pray for each one in that regard. And thank you, Lord, especially for Faithway Baptist and their fellowship in the gospel, for their sharing with us a couple of their members to help us this afternoon with our program as well. And Lord, I want to pray for some of your servants, missionaries. Think of Bob and Edna Howison, Bill's parents and their ministry, and now they're also having struggles in their health situation, and we pray lovingly commend them to you. Thank you for their ministry and for their life and witness. Pray that you'll strengthen them as well. Finally, this morning, Lord, I pray for each one of us that we would see the people around us that are lost. We would be discerning about that. We will not just think everybody's okay, no matter what they profess, or if they talk about God at all, that they must be okay. There are many people who do and do not know you at all. And Lord, not so much I pray for them, I do. I pray that they will be saved. But I pray for us. But along with that discernment, there will be a burden for the lost souls of people who before they die need to confess Christ as their Savior lest they spend eternity apart from you in eternal condemnation. And so give us that burden. Help us not to be lazy or fearful of sharing the gospel with those around us. We will thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to invite the children and teens to come and share with us their ministry of music now.
take our hymn books and turn to 112. There's a song in the air. 112, let's stand together, and the children can be dismissed as we sing.
There's a song in the air. There's a star in the sky. There's a mother's deep prayer and a baby's low cry. And the star rains its fire while the beautiful scene for the manger of Bethlehem cradles a king.
There's a tumult of joy for the wonderful fire while the beautiful sing for the manger of Bethlehem cradles a king.
In the light of that star lies the ages impearled, and that song from afar has wept over the world. Every earth is a flame and the beautiful sea in the homes of the nations that Jesus is King.
We rejoice in the light and we echo the song that comes down through the night from the heavenly throng.
Cry, we shout to the lovely evangel they bring, and we greet in his cradle our Savior and King.
Thank you. You may be seated.
It's a privilege for us to be together to study God's Word. I trust you feel that way as well as I do. We've been studying in Hebrews chapter 5, and I'll be taking a little hiatus from that this morning, although I want to remind you where we were there and connect what I'll be saying with that passage this morning. Last time in Hebrews 5, 1 through 6, remember I said that we were going to treat 5 verses 1 through 10 in two sermons. 1 through 6 being the first one, and then 5 through 10 with that overlap of two verses being the second one. The apostle's concern in Hebrews chapter 5 at the beginning is to tell the readers about two things. One is the priesthood of Aaron, and the other is the relationship to the priesthood of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In speaking about the priesthood of Aaron, the writer and God himself, through that writer, is burdened to get across two subpoints having to do with the ministry of the priest. First of all, the priest was appointed from men for things pertaining to God for men. So he's taken out of men to relate them to God. And because of that, secondarily, he is able to understand the weaknesses of those people for whom he is ministering because he's taken out of the same stock and material as they are. He is a human being. They are human beings. So he can understand their weaknesses. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray. In comparing that with the priesthood of Christ, we see that Christ also had both of those aspects in his priesthood. He was called by God, appointed by God to be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, and he can also understand our weaknesses because he is, for the most part, we could say, of the same stock and material as we are, taking upon himself human nature, sin accepted. He understands our weaknesses and can have compassion on us. He can be, as Hebrews has said earlier, a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. He can sympathize with our weaknesses. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet apart from or without sin. Now, one of those weaknesses is the area that I want to talk about this morning. And don't ask me why I landed on this subject, but I felt it was necessary because some of the circumstances that I've been counseling and questions that I've answered, and I think it's very necessary for us to think about this issue. A lot of confusion surrounding the issue of forgiveness. And the Lord understands our weaknesses in this area. He understands the need for forgiveness in human relationships, and that's my kind of main target this morning, although we have to deal with forgiveness in its entirety in the Bible to get to that point. You know, the Lord had to exercise forgiveness while he was on the earth. He also issued forgiveness from heaven in certain cases. But I'm sure that he was, let's say, offended or, let's say, sinned against. In fact, when in a passage we'll look at in a few moments, hopefully if we have the time, in Luke's Gospel chapter 23 and verse number 34, he offered forgiveness, really praying to the Father, "Forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And so the Lord knows all about this issue of forgiveness. We read about it in Matthew chapter 18. We'll be looking at that and a couple of other texts as well this morning. But as I speak about this matter of the theology of forgiveness, and that's really what this is, kind of a systematic theology sermon, I want to make sure that you understand that the Christian has to practice God-like forgiveness in all of his relationships. The Christian is required to do that, as we'll see as we look through the passages that we have before us. There are two types of forgiveness, however. It's not so simple as to just say forgiveness and, you know, it's just a single, one monolithic thought. There is salvation forgiveness and there is family forgiveness. Now, the salvation forgiveness we call by other words, maybe judicial or forensic forgiveness, and then the family forgiveness. We have to keep those two thoughts, those two kinds of forgiveness in mind as we go through our lesson this morning. Forgiveness means, you ever think about this? What does forgiveness mean? Carefully process the idea of forgiveness. It means to release from an obligation or to pardon. In the case of sin against God, in the judicial sense, God is judge and we as criminals, we could say, forgiveness is a release from eternal punishment. Release from an obligation or a pardon. Towards God, it's release from eternal punishment due to his grace in Christ's death and paying for the price of our sins. In the family sense, so that's the judicial sense, the family sense again. It's either we're talking about forgiveness between two people or between God and man, God and a person. The forgiveness in this case has to do with the restoration restoration of a harmonious relationship based on the removal of an impediment between two parties for peace and fellowship in that relationship. So there's a sin that has occurred that has caused an impediment to a harmonious relationship between the two parties, either man to man, person to person, or person to God. And that forgiveness then would be the removal of that or restoration of that harmonious relationship based on removing that sin between the two parties. Now, before I talk about what the Bible says, talk about what the Bible does not say in this matter of forgiveness. There are several views or beliefs about forgiveness that are just simply wrong and sub-Christian. For example, I've got the list there on your version of the notes. I will withhold forgiveness and instead I will hold my bitterness until they grovel. That's the make them pay view of forgiveness. There are two aspects of this view of forgiveness. One is that it's okay to be bitter about something. And second, that groveling is required to achieve forgiveness. That both of those ideas are built into this. Is it okay to hold bitterness until forgiveness occurs? Never. Please, get that whole idea out of your mind. God forbids bitterness in us. He says in Ephesians, in fact, chapter 4, verse number 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking. By the way, all those are kissing cousins. They come all together. They are to be put away from you with all malice. Romans chapter 3:14 says the tongue of the wicked is full of bitterness. And so it's not okay to hold your bitterness until they grovel for forgiveness. The other aspect of this is that the Bible tells us, shows us, that there is no atonement in the so-called groveling, as I say it. There's no atonement in guilt or any other work or human activity. The demerit of sin cannot be paid for on such a basis. Sin has occurred. It can't simply be erased, no matter how much guilt there is or how much groveling or anything of that nature. But this is one view that people practically hold in this area of forgiveness. Another one is the forgive with heavy consequences view. That is the non-forgiveness forgiveness view. That is, the forgiveness is so packed with requirements and heavy consequences on the person who has sinned that it's effectively like they have not been forgiven at all. Perhaps the person offended holds a grudge against the offender or holds something against the offender to gain some advantage over them. I'm sure you've experienced this before, right? I'm going to hold this against them and so I can get some advantage, so I can get some mileage out of this thing. I got to get some traction out of this sin. Then there is the forgive with no consequences view. That's also an error. The easy forgiveness view, I called it in my own studies. The kind of forgiveness that once forgiveness is given, thinks that there must be absolutely no consequences, that the past is absolutely erased, that everything just goes back immediately to the way it was before the offense was given. That's impossible. I will explain a little bit more, but the reality of it is that trust may be broken and need to be rebuilt. Places of responsibility may have been forfeited. An office in the church may have been forfeited. Doesn't mean that the person is not forgiven, but it doesn't also mean that the person is just going to be put right back into the same place where they were before and have the temptation and opportunity to commit again the same sins with the same weight or effect because of their position. Then there's the never forgive view. This is the Hatfield and McCoy view. I am never going to forgive that person. I can't forgive them, whether it's just hatred, it's family tradition, it's their honor has been damaged, or whatever it is. That's also held. Some people who, I've heard this before, some people who are believers, I never can forgive that person. Really? Is that biblical? Then there is, I think this is number 5 on our list, the hypocritical, don't forgive even though I'm forgiven view. That's the Matthew 18 circumstance. That's the man who was in debt for, what does it say here, 10,000 talents, an almost incalculable amount of money, millions of dollars perhaps, and the master forgives the servant? just wipes it away. He releases the servant from debt. Can you imagine? And then the guy goes out and somebody owes him, you know, it says 100 denarii, verse number 28 of Matthew 18. If a denarii is a day's wage and maybe 3 months' worth of salary, but that's not much compared to millions of dollars, is it? Unless you make an awful lot on your job. Well, this fellow has been forgiven a huge debt and almost unbelievably goes out and demands a little amount from a man who owed him some insignificant amount of money. Too often this matches our practice. For a time we stew in our juices and stomp off in our anger about something that somebody has done to us, something relatively small. Hopefully Matthew 18, a message like this, will bring you around to your senses, lest through your lack of forgiveness you demonstrate that you have not yourself received forgiveness or an understanding of it. Given the sheer magnitude of what God has done for us, it should be relatively easy to forgive the little offenses that we experience. Well, I haven't been able to share a lot of Bible verses because those are the false views. You don't find them in the Bible. I critique them, of course, but I want to share with you the model of God's forgiveness as well. It's given to us in the Scriptures. This is very much, I think, misunderstood. We just don't think very carefully about it, even though every believer has received forgiveness from God, and we think we understand the idea. I don't think we do really, still. Maybe it's just me, but let's think about it carefully. Note the steps in the model of God's forgiveness. First of all, there is in God a desire and readiness to forgive. Have you stopped to think about that before? God actually wanted to forgive you of your sins. And He wanted to do that long before you were even born, because He made provision for it that way. It says in Romans 5:8 that God commends His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He, in His love and grace and mercy, pre-planned His Son's incarnation, Christmas season, and His death, and His burial, and His resurrection, and that death paying for our sins. He pre-planned all of that. He was willing and ready to forgive. It's not like we came to Him and said, God, can you do something for us? And then He had to quick figure out what He was going to do and then do it. He had this planned from before the foundation of the world. In His being is a benevolence, a love, a grace, a mercy, which is ready and desirous to forgive all offenses toward Him. The second step is that there was an accomplishment of and a basis for the forgiveness that God offers. Without an objective payment for sin, there could be no forgiveness, the Bible teaches us. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. That is the biblical teaching on the matter. Despite all of the, let's say, the liberal Christianity and the liberal teaching out there that suggests that God can simply, by love, wipe out sins and just forget about them. To say that there has to be an objective payment seems unloving or ascribing lack of love to God. You know, that God could just in pure love simply overlook sin. Well, that's not so. Not only does the Bible tell us that God has to have a blood sacrifice, because the wages of sin is death, after all, still is, always has been. By the way, that's why believers die. Did you know that? The wages of sin is death. Nobody really escapes that except for those that are raptured up and don't experience death, for which we hope and long for that the rapture will come quickly. But the point still is, every believer is subject to death because of that sentence. And it can't be ameliorated at all in eternity without that shedding of blood. So sin is a bad and evil thing that God cannot simply overlook. Let's think about it for a second. If I sin against you, then how is it loving for God? I could say, okay, it's just be loving for God to forgive me, just to wipe it out. But what about love towards you? How does God express that love towards you when He just simply wiped out the sin that I did with no consequences, with no payment, with no anything? Did you ever think about that? How can God show love to everyone when He wipes out the debt of sin that I've done to you, and where does He leave you? Just hanging? There's been no amelioration, no restitution, no payment, no anything for you. So it's impossible for us to say that God just loves sin away. It can't be. Otherwise, He would be loving some people more than other people in some kind of strange fashion. So He made a payment for sin on the behalf of people so that He could freely love them with that forgiveness. So He accomplished the basis for forgiveness in the death of Christ. Any forgiveness that God offers for sin, that is any, what is forgiveness? Any removal or elimination or release from obligation, anything that God, any release of obligation in the matter of sin that God does is goes right back to the cross of Christ. Because it's there that that payment was made. That basis for forgiveness was made. Now, God was desirous to forgive. He did something to provide a basis for it. And then, the Bible says, there must be a request for forgiveness. This point in the life of a person is when the heart has a disposition that wants to be forgiven, that wants to be saved, that desires pardon and forgiveness. And then, in that desire, that forgiveness is appropriated to the person by believing and committing their trust to Jesus. That's what the Scriptures teach. When you believe in Christ, then you will have the forgiveness of your sins. Luke 18, if you would just briefly turn there. Luke 18:13 teaches us that there is an attitude, a desire, a disposition, if you will, a want for pardon from sin. Luke 18, starting in verse number 9. Also, He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. You can picture him praying. You know, he's kind of holding his coat like this and, you know, God, I'm thankful, you know, that I'm not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Aren't I so great? Oh, that's not in there, but that's the attitude. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. There is the request for forgiveness. The poor man recognizes that he is a sinner and that the only way that he's going to have any favor from God is just simply by God's mercy. He doesn't look to himself, to what he does. He doesn't trust in himself. He doesn't have his own righteousness like this Pharisee. He doesn't compare himself to wicked other people. He just says, me, I am in need of forgiveness. And so he appropriates that to himself by asking God, would you do that for me? It's just asking, it's choosing, I want to be forgiven. Ask God, please forgive me. Now the means of that, of course, we said the basis of it is in the death of Christ. So you can't come to God and say, God, just forgive me. Forget about the death of Christ for a few minutes. Just forgive me now. You can't do that. The two are so connected together, they have to come together. So that's why we say you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved or in order to be forgiven. Because He is the only basis for the release from obligation to this law of sin and death. At this point, when you make this request, you don't really so much care about what's going to happen to me after I get saved. All you know is that you need salvation and you appeal to God for it, and you could really, in a sense, care less about what happens afterwards. You just want to know that you are rightly related to God. You would do anything to get rid of your sin anyway if you really understood how bad it was. Marvelously, you don't have to do much to get rid of this problem and to be forgiven. You just simply have to take Christ as your personal Savior and call upon Him as your Lord. This is the way of God in simple faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That applies to everybody. Well, after you request forgiveness on the basis of the work of Christ, and because God is desirous and ready to forgive, He will then grant you that forgiveness. Look at verse number 14, Luke 18. After the man has cried out to God, "Be merciful to me, a sinner," the Bible says, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified." Part of justification is forgiveness of sins. "Rather than the other," that is the Pharisee. "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled." The Pharisee was exalting himself, and he's being put down. "And he who humbles himself," like this tax collector, "will be exalted." In other words, he will be justified. So there is God applying the work of forgiveness to a person's heart. So the request is the request. The application is God's side of it. And then notice what happens next in letter E. God then treats that person as forgiven. Now, this doesn't mean that natural consequences go away. Somebody has been sexually immoral, they may have the natural consequence of an STD. Somebody has murdered another person, they may have a consequence of the death penalty or life in prison. That's the necessary penalty in human legal systems and the civic arena for that sin. And the natural consequences that God has ordained for other sins, they come with the sin just as sure as the sunlight comes with the sun. It's just the way it is. They're connected. But it is the case that God treats this one as a child of God, one who is brought into the family of God, who technically we call adoption, is brought into the family, which is now possible because the person who is a sinner has been forgiven and cleansed of sin, so he can actually be a child of God. God does not allow children to enter His family who are dirty with sin. No unwashed sinners are in God's presence in heaven, in eternity. So that gives us the outline from God's desire to forgive through the application of forgiveness and God's treatment of us as forgiven people. Now, what about the repeated application of forgiveness? Really what I've been talking about is the judicial or forensic salvation type of forgiveness. You with me on that? But now what about the family type of forgiveness? So in salvation, all of our sins are forgiven, past, present, future. Everybody says that, right? And then it almost becomes like, well, we don't have to worry about anything after that. But that's certainly not the case in terms of the scriptural view of things. In terms of legal pardon, our sins, past, present, and future, are pardoned. This happens once and for all for the believer. We see this in several passages of Scripture, but I'll just read one in Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 7, it says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." Colossians 1:14 has the same idea as well. This is a done and past aspect of justification. Justification is a declaration of righteousness and the removal of the grounds for guilt and forgiveness, and expiation of guilt and sin. And so this is done and past. But that does not negate the need for ongoing family forgiveness after salvation. Proof, James 5:15. Somebody who's sick sends for the elders of the church. They confess their sins, and it says, he will be forgiven. The person is already a saved person. He will be forgiven. Future tense. This is forgiveness that happens after the point of salvation. Matthew 6:14. Your heavenly Father will also forgive you. This can be looked at as a future forgiveness for those who are believers. 1 John 1:9. If you haven't memorized that verse, you must. If you're a Christian, if you're a living, breathing Christian, you should know 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is, for believers, after salvation. After salvation or judicial or forensic forgiveness has been applied, there is still this matter of confession and forgiveness that goes on. Now, the precise nature of this is debated, this future forgiveness of sins. Sometimes it's debated to the point of heresy where people say, well, there is no need for forgiveness for the believer. They're just forgiven judicially, and that's it. Don't talk to them about 1 John 1:9. Don't talk to them about confession of sins. But friends, if you read your Bible at all, you ought to be able to see multiplied examples of forgiveness after salvation. David in Psalm 51 asks for forgiveness. Psalm 32 talks about forgiveness. 1 John 1:9, Matthew 6:14, James 5:15, multiplied examples of the Bible talking about forgiveness after the point of salvation. So my understanding is that forensic or judicial forgiveness, salvation forgiveness, pardon, is for all sins, legitimately for all of the sins. Some of those sins are future and not yet committed, right? When somebody gets saved. The tragedy is that we go ahead and commit them anyway sometimes. The good part is when we face a temptation and we decide, I am not going to sin. That's how we should be all the time. But because of God's omniscience, He sees the whole picture in front of Him like this. Just everything is all right before Him. Past, present, and future, just like it's on the printed page of a book, right? He can see it all presently, immediately, intuitively. He knows it without any effort at all on His part. And so He says all of that is forgiven judicially. This forms the basis of His relationship with us. When we appeal to God in genuine confession, then He does this for us at salvation. Now, this area of confession in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, you've probably heard it said, confess is homologeo, to say the same thing. It really means to admit to wrongdoing. As the dictionary puts it, to concede that something is factual or true, to grant, to admit, or to confess. When you come to God, and by the way, when you come to another believer, a person, and you confess sin, that's what you're doing. Let me read a quote about this. Oh, by the way, I should mention, confession includes forsaking as part of its idea. Proverbs 28:13, he who hides his sin will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes it will have mercy. Here's from Hokema, Saved by Grace, a helpful comment, I think. Such an experience is then not a renewed justification. That is, when you come in confession, 1 John 1:9 style, to God. It's rather a renewed application of justification. When we commit a grave sin, we lose our consciousness of forgiveness. We lose our sense of peace with God. When we confess our sins to God, He again wakens our sense of forgiveness and revives our assurance that we have been justified in the past, once and for all. The justified believer, therefore, continues to pray daily for forgiveness, not, however, with the despair of one who thinks herself lost, but in the confidence of a child approaching a loving Heavenly Father. Justification occurs once for all. Confession of sin and prayer for forgiveness must be repeated. So this model of God's forgiveness now, from His willingness to application to treatment as such, and then this ongoing aspect of forgiveness, is an example for us as we deal with other people. Our forgiveness needs to have all the same elements of forgiveness that God's does. The basis, the readiness to forgive, our desire to forgive or to receive forgiveness, the granting of it, the treatment as such. Note that forgiveness is a two-sided transaction. This is so important. It's two-sided. It cannot happen or be complete until both sides participate in the transaction. Before that point, the forgiveness is basically what I'll call provisional. It's an opportunity at, but it's not completed. So we can be ready to forgive for a long time. If somebody's offended us, we can be ready to forgive without having that transaction be completed. But here, let me explain in the next section of the notes, what does a completed transaction of forgiveness look like? First of all, we're just going to go back down through those points again. There has to be a readiness or willingness, an attitude of forgiveness. Ephesians 4:32 says, "Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another." Not to mention, for example, in Luke chapter 17, just a page or so before where you're at in Luke 18 there, the Bible says, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. That's a command. And if he sins against you seven times a day, and seven times a day returns to you saying, "I repent," you shall forgive him. So forgiveness again. So we have to have a ready attitude of forgiveness. Remember, God commended His love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How can we be any less ready to forgive than God when God is supposed to be working in us so that we can work out our salvation in obedience to Him? Secondly, our forgiveness to each other is based also on the work of Christ. We are to be forgiving one another just as God in Christ forgave us. The basis of our forgiveness then is that God in Christ forgave so much for us, and by the way, that the offense that that person did to me has been paid for on Calvary. So it can legitimately be forgiven. Remember, if there's no payment for sin, there can be no forgiveness of sin. But there has been a payment made for sin, for all sins, provisionally, and it awaits the completion of the transaction to be exercised, if you will. Said another way, it's imperative that the offended party, let's say it's you, be forgiven by God first so that you understand what forgiveness is all about. If you're not forgiven by God, if you haven't experienced forgiveness, if you don't understand the payment for it, you haven't completed that transaction between you and the Lord, then I'm here to tell you there is really no chance that you're going to understand biblical forgiveness between you and another person, believer or unbeliever. You have to have the experience, the regeneration, the eyes open to see what God has done for you before you're going to understand how to work this out towards other people. Like the debtor then, you can say, "I was forgiven a ton. I can forgive an ounce here or there of things that people have done to me." The sin was actually paid for by Christ on the cross. If the offender is a believer, that is a person that sinned against you as a believer, and you're a believer, then you look at that person and say, "Well, that sin was paid for on the cross. I trust they're going to deal with that between them and God." 1 John 1:9. And I can legitimately forgive because that's been paid for. So there's the readiness to forgive. There's the basis of the forgiveness. Then there is the request for forgiveness. This has to happen. Too often it doesn't happen. How many of you have had the experience that your tongue does not know how to say the words, "I'm sorry"? You've ever had that experience before? I am sorry. I'm picking on that pair of words, or three words, because that's really the bottom line in the sense of asking, requesting forgiveness, of apologizing. It's not just the good manners kind of apologizing. This is apology, "I'm sorry," in respect to sin. We're talking about repentance here. If your brother comes and repents, you know, he says, "I'm sorry." He apologizes truly for what he has done, then we forgive him. So what does sorry look like? Well, it's repentance for something you have done. You get that? It's repentance for something you have done. Don't ever say, "I'm sorry you feel that way." "I'm sorry for what happened," like the results of it, not how it came to be. You know, "I'm sorry about the consequences." That's worldly sorrow, 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, amounts to nothing but remaining in sin and death, especially when it's in the area of salvation, forgiveness. So it's a repentance for something you have done, not that somebody else did. It's real repentance, that is, it's true contrition over sin, a plan to forsake the sin. It's also repentance or saying sorry for something that is a specific sin. A generic sorry is not sorry at all. A generic sorry is not a clear admission of guilt. Remember, I talked about confession just a moment ago, and I said, what was the definition that I used? I don't know if I can dig it up again from the dictionary. It's to concede that something is factually true or accurate. To grant or admit. Man, that's a tough word, isn't it? Admit. To admit that you have done something wrong. But this step is very helpful because it helps us to reflect back on the initial admission that we made that we are sinners, which, by the way, is necessary to receive salvation. You have to understand what you're being saved from, right? You're admitting that you're a sinner. You're saying, "I want to turn away from that and turn to Christ." So when you say, "I admit that I did this wrong, I am sorry for doing this particular wrong thing," then that is helping you to have an internal recognition and an external admission of guilt. You have to admit guilt. Otherwise, there's no sorriness at all. Practice it. "I am sorry for," fill in the blank. "I am sorry for," what is it? Using that bad word, "I am sorry for that attitude. I am sorry that I failed in doing this or that. I am sorry that," and fill in the blank, that some specific thing. If by the way, if it's not a sin, you can't be sorry for it. Right? You've got to hone your thinking now and say, okay, if it's a sin, yeah, I need to repent of it. But if it's not, I'm not. Now, I'm thinking of maybe you said something to somebody that was true and needed to be said, and they take it wrong. You don't have to be sorry that you said it. Now, it may be possible that you said it in a wrong way, right? You can say something perfectly true, but say it with an attitude, or say it apart from love and kindness and real concern for the person. So that's a sin itself. If you do it with a sinful spirit and attitude, that'd be the sin part. So I'm sorry for what I did, not the part that I said that was true, but the fact that I did it the wrong way. That becomes the sin. True repentance also includes restitution or restoration, if that's appropriate in the situation. It's not going to do much good if graffitied your neighbor's fence and then you say, "I'm sorry," and just walk away. That's not really sorry. Really sorry is to get out the paint and start fixing the thing you messed up. True repentance, though, is not a work that equally balances out the sin. You can never do that. You've offended a holy God, and you've offended another person, and it cannot be undone. It's water under the bridge that can't be recovered back. We often say, well, God, you know, He forgets our sins. Does He? Does He forget our sins? What Bible verse says that He forgets our sins? He casts our sins as far from us as the east is from the west. He buries them in the depths of the deepest sea, so in effect it's like He forgets them. But there's no hole in God's omniscience. God knows that you and I are sinful people, and He knows everything that we have done. But He chooses to take that and put it under Christ's blood and treat us, because there is an objective payment, He decides to treat us as if we did not do it. Not that we didn't do it, we did. But He treats us as if we did not, because of that payment that Christ made in substitution on our behalf. So He treats us as if the sins are totally wiped out, and really they are, but they still did occur. And finally, notice that when you say, "I'm sorry," you're admitting guilt. You've got to deal with God as well as with the person you're saying you're sorry to. Anytime you sin and offend another believer, that's also a sin against God, because that believer is connected to God. So I've labored to help people to understand this. Your sin is first against God. Don't just pretend, okay, I said I'm sorry to that person, everything's okay. It's all wiped off. You also have to deal with God and confess that sin to God. A good time to do it would be right before you confess it to the other person. Right then and there, get the whole thing taken care of. Now then, so you've got the request for forgiveness. So then another hard part comes. The person who is offended has to grant forgiveness. It doesn't matter if they feel like it or not, but they have to do it. And practically, this should come with words that are meaningfully said, like, "I accept your apology and I forgive you." Saying something like, and I'm sure you've said this before, "Well, that's okay." But it's not okay. Sin is not okay. So I understand what you mean, I think, when you say that, but check yourself. It's not really okay. Say specifically, and this is helpful for the person who is seeking forgiveness, when you actually say to them, "I accept your apology and I forgive you," that gives them closure to the transaction of forgiveness. They know they have it. And they know you've given it. They know that you're now closing the book on that sin. Now, both sides should always be ready to extend an apology and to extend forgiveness for a sin. But one side may break down without the other being in sin at all. So, I offend you. Somehow, I realize that. I come to you, but you don't forgive me. I've done what I can and what I'm supposed to. Or I offend you, and you are willing to forgive me, but I'm so dull that I never come. I'm so spiritually immature that I never come and offer my confession. Then your side is okay. It's my side that's the problem. But see, still, in both cases, the transaction has not been completed. There hasn't been the meeting of the minds on forgiveness here. One side is ready, and the other side is unwilling. So, how do you handle this? Well, let's say you stand ready to forgive, even though you have some level of disappointment. Maybe you're frustrated, maybe you're hurt initially at the offense. But suppose the offending party never comes. What do you do then? Well, you're willing. The guy doesn't come back with any contrition. So you can chalk it up to a sin-cursed world, put it in God's hands. You can let love cover that sin. Think about, by the way, in that regard, how many sins has God, let's say, overlooked in your life that you have neglected to confess? So do you think that there might be a little room in your heart for somebody that's neglected to confess a sin to you? Because there have been literally millions of sins that you have neglected to confess to God. And He doesn't throw you out of heaven for that. He's paid for those sins, past, present, future. It's tough to think about this, but really think clearly. Don't allow it, though, to make you bitter. Cannot do that. After forgiveness is granted, then you treat the person as forgiven. Practically, this means that the book is closed and not to be reopened. This is such an important concept. I don't have time to develop it hardly at all this morning, but the idea that when you forgive somebody, you treat them that way is, it's not rocket science, but it almost is in some cases. See, we forgive somebody, but then we keep dredging it back up and using it against them and keeping a record of wrongs done. That's not love, by the way, keeping a record of wrongs. There's certain things. Well, let me just put it this way. When you forgive, you're closing the book. It doesn't mean you're eliminating all the consequences. There's natural consequences. Remember, I said that. There's rebuilding of trust that has to happen. There's privileges that may be taken away for a time or permanently. Offices that may be eliminated from your possibility of filling them, and so on and so forth. But to act selfishly by dredging up that sin that somebody has done against you, to use it against them over and over, that's all it is just selfishness and just sin. You need to close the book on that. And I've told couples before, look, when you get married, the book on all that past stuff is closed. Think of any immorality that's been in your life, any impurities, whatever sort they may be, you are closing the book. And you are should tell each other you will never reopen it again. Because to reopen that stuff is just simply to neglect this whole matter of forgiveness, to neglect what God has done for the sin, to selfishly bring it back up and to ruminate on it and all of that. Forget all that stuff that's behind, friends, and move forward towards those things that God has called you to. Now, what about repeated occurrences? Somebody comes to you, apologizes, you forgive them, they do it again. They come to you, apologize, they're forgiven, they do it again. They do it again, they do it again, they do it again. 7 times 70. Okay, at 491, you finally say, look, uncle, I can't forgive you anymore. Well, if you keep track, then you're doing a lot of good mental mathematics. But the point, obviously, is beyond 490 times. How do you handle, though, if it appears not to be a real repentance? Luke 17 doesn't call out the case specifically. It says, if your brother sins, rebuke, and if he repents, forgive him. Very well. It doesn't give you any conditions. It doesn't give you any escape clauses or whatever. At some level, you have to take the person at their word. They've repented. They confess it. You say, okay, I'm commanded in the Scriptures to do this. But if the person is offering non-genuine repentance, like the kind of, you know, I'm sorry how you feel, or, you know, not specific, or all those things that I went over a few minutes ago, repeatedly doing that is a pattern of sin itself. Repeatedly offering non-genuine forgiveness, I'm sorry, repeatedly offering non-genuine repentance, non-genuine sorries, non-genuine apologies, that is a pattern of sin. And it is okay and should be done that the person who is offended and who is receiving these non-genuine apologies calls the person on the carpet for that and says, that is obviously not genuine and needs to be changed. So it'll become plain when such repeated offers of repentance are not really offers at all, but simply perfunctory or ritualistic. These aren't real apologies. So even though they're accompanied with the words, it takes wisdom to know when to apply this and when to you know, come down on it and when to say, okay, I'm going to just take them at their word. There's a pattern issue going on here. But if even if it's accompanied by "I'm sorry" and it's not real, then is forgiveness a completed transaction? No, because there had to be the readiness and willingness and the basis, which you may have, but then there's the request. And if the request is not genuine, then it's not a two-way street. It's not connecting up here. There's not that meeting of the minds on forgiveness. So you can, as a forgiver, make clear that you stand ready to forgive at all times. But you cannot legitimately or in any meaningful way complete the transaction of forgiveness while there's fake repentance. That doesn't mean that you become bitter. It doesn't mean that you're angry. It means you stand ready to forgive. You love, you're concerned, you have compassion and mercy. But there's really not a removal of the impediment that is holding the fellowship at bay between you and the other person. You know what I mean? That impediment is still there. It's not fully removed. This is a theology of forgiveness, as I understand from the Scriptures. What about passages like Luke 23, then, when Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do"? Well, as the Son of God, He has power to forgive sins, right? Did God answer His prayer? Well, I should think so. But that doesn't mean that those people were saved. It may simply mean that that sin that they were doing, the Jews and the Romans, in killing Jesus, was forgiven. But they had a whole boatload of other sins that were hanging over their head. They, most likely, many of them, if not all of them, remained unsaved until they died because they did not acknowledge Christ as their Lord and Savior. Forgiveness in one sin doesn't mean forgiveness in all. A similar case occurred when Stephen cried out, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin," when he was being stoned to death by the unbelieving Jews, Acts chapter 7 and verse number 60. Note, even in his death, both Christ and Stephen here were willing and extending forgiveness, ready to do it. They were asking for a transaction to happen between God and the sinning parties, and God may indeed have answered that prayer request to forgive that particular sin of those people. But again, those murderers may never have come to saving faith in Jesus. Just because they were forgiven for that sin doesn't mean that they were forgiven for all. And again, if that forgiveness was granted by God, it was only because of Jesus' death on the cross. Jesus was able to forgive those people killing Him because of what He was, at that moment, going through to pay for the sins of the world. That was the basis upon which He could offer or extend any kind of forgiveness. Well, we have to stop because we're way out of time. But God has given us a marvelous model of forgiveness from His eternal readiness to forgive all the way to the end of His application and treatment of us as forgiven children of God, for those of us that choose to request that. Some of us have experienced God's forgiveness and may need to remember that our relationship with God requires ongoing forgiveness. Ask yourself, when is the last time that I really prayed and confessed my sins before God? When's the last time? I praise the Lord if it was today or yesterday, say before you went to bed. But last week, last month, don't remember, what's going on? You recognize that you need that confession and forgiveness. And perhaps for those of us that are Christians, we may need to be reminded that in our relationships between us and other believers and other people, we need to maintain that peace and harmony by using this theology of forgiveness. There's no excuse. Oh, it's so hard. It is hard. But that's because we're sinners. And God can help us. And God tells us, just do it. Just be forgiving in all your relationships. That's what you need. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this. We pray for Your blessing on the teaching of Your Word this morning, that You help us to put it to practical use. I trust that each person recognizes that this is very practical in their relationships with one another. And we pray for it to bring fruit in this church and in our families. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.